Amen. Take your Bible tonight to 1 Samuel 21. You don't have a lesson guide. There are practical reasons for that. My times are in your hands, God. And it's been a busy, busy couple days. I feel like I'm just getting started. And also feel like I've always been here. I really do. I feel like I'm just getting started. But I don't have a great mind to think what was behind. It feels like I've always been here. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's kind of where David is now. He, no doubt, he's left Jonathan, end of chapter 20. He no doubt feels like he's just getting started. He's just getting started. But in our mind, the way the scripture is written, doesn't it feel like he's always been here? I mean, we've almost forgotten how he came to power. And when I say came to power, he came to power with God. That's why he's just getting started. But the feeling that I've always been here is, it's been a long time since David pillowed his head on a comfortable bed. It's been a long time since he felt the warm embrace of the eases of life. It's been a long time. I've entitled this 15-verse chapter tonight, What Time I Am Afraid. What time I am afraid. Miss Hilton said, you don't have a lesson guide for us. I guess we'll just have to listen. I wonder what she's been doing all these other weeks. Oh my. What time I am afraid of what church members say. What time I'm afraid. Do you know the end of that verse? I will trust in thee. David is learning what a life built on Christ really means. He says in the 11th Psalm we read last week, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But what if the pillars of your life are based on faulty premises? What we discover here is a man after God's own heart goes about doing right things the wrong way. Now, we can all empathize with that. We all at times have gone about doing the right thing in the wrong way. And we're going to read these entire 15 verses because we won't take time to make comment of all of them. But to see, it's a really simple chapter we can readily understand. The scripture says, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. The young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, on a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Now that's a great, great life's verse, isn't it? The king's business required haste. The problem is David is not on the king's business. Can I just interrupt myself and say, I've heard many preachers quote that expression. What God wants us to do, the king's business requireth haste. And sometimes we can take something right out of the Bible, right out of context. It's easy to do that, isn't it? And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if thou wilt take that, take it, for there is none other save that here. And David, holding the sword of Goliath, said, there is none like that. Give it me. The old preacher preached a sermon on the word of God, my plea for the old sword. There's none like that one. Give it me. Verse 10 is a transition. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of a madman, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And just quickly, verse 1 of chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. How quickly life turns about. How quickly. David goes in short order from having the applause of the crowd to being but with a few men on the run. How quickly life turns. Once he'd been offered the armor of the king and had oversight of the armory, but now he asked but for one sword. How quickly life turns. Once he sat at the king's banqueting table, but now he begs for bread. How quickly life turns. Matthew Henry said of David, he that was suddenly advanced from the solitude of a shepherd's life to the crowd and hurries of the camp is now as soon reduced to the desolate condition of an exile and is alone like a sparrow on the housetop. Such charges are here in this world, and so uncertain are its smiles. Hear this carefully. Those that are courted today may be deserted tomorrow. How quickly life turns. But how steadfastly we must set our hearts upon the Lord. David's heart cannot be upon the applause of men. It must be set upon God. David's heart cannot be set upon the king's banqueting table. It must be set upon God. David's heart must not be set upon that which is contained in the armory. It must be set upon God. David's applause and the accolades cannot be set upon the comforts of life, but it must be set on the promises of God. It is only the applause of God that really matters. It was Jim Elliot, 29 years old. 29 years old, Jim Elliot. The missionary with his friends who died in Ecuador at the hands of the Indians. And we've known more about Elliot through his own personal testimony and his wife and the film that was made about his life and a few quotes he stated than he was when he was living. And Elliot said one time, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Oh, how we must set our hearts upon God. Elliot said, I only desire one advancement, one approval. For the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Isn't David finding out that a life that is built on the pillars of popularity will certainly fall? A life that is built upon the pillars of comfort will certainly fall. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt who said something like this: history does not remember men who lived lives of ease. If our life is built upon friendships, it may indeed fall. But if our life is built upon Jesus Christ, it will stand forever. It is only the name of God that matters. It is only the sword of the Spirit that matters. David had meat to eat that others did not have. And it was written by David prophetically of Christ. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. What time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee. David, the mighty warrior, who looked down the hairy eyes of a lion, and looked down the barrel of a bear. That's a mixed metaphor, but it sounded good. And stands under the shadow of Goliath in the valley. It's for the first time in his life in a full sprint away from his trouble. And where's he going to go, and what's he going to do, and what lessons can we learn that he learned as he departed from Jonathan before the cave of Adullam? Number one, I have 2 points tonight. It's not much of a Baptist sermon, but I'll give it my best shot. Number one, I want you to think about David's trickery, his chicanery, his trickery. Now, as we begin our chapter, we are introduced to David and Ahimelech the priest at Nob in verse 1. You might want to note that Nob was a city just to the northwest of Jerusalem. It's interesting, isn't it, how God puts something in your heart and you just meditate on that thing God puts in your heart, and maybe you see it in miniature and it might pass on for a while. I wonder, as David was making his way past the city of Jerusalem and seeing the walls of the Jebusite city that one day would become the citadel of David, that would house the palace and, I believe, the temple of Almighty God. I wonder if David looked at that city and saw it not for what it was at that time, for what it could be, just passing by the city. I wonder if it was then that God put something in his heart. Oh, it's wonderful when God puts something in your heart. And God is putting things in David's heart, but it would simmer in the cauldron of difficulty. And he goes to Nob, the little town where the tabernacle has been set up. That shanty dwelling place where God meets with his people. And we know about the tabernacle that it was not the outside that was graciously and beautifully adorned, but it was the furniture that made the house. I remember in high school, a friend of mine had a party at his house, and we were shocked when we pulled into the driveway. It was, man, an incredible house. And we thought, wow, we can't believe this guy lives here. And we walked inside the house, and there was no furniture. There was no furniture. Brother Aaron and his wife moved into a home last week, and Brother Robert hooked him up with some furniture. But I said, how's moving day going to go? Aaron, he said, well, not too bad. He said, we have a couch, a bed, and a TV. I mean, that's about what it was. It's not that way anymore, amen. But the furniture made the house. And a beautiful picture of Christ. There was no form nor beauty that you would desire of it. The beauty was on the inside. And David comes to Nob, to Ahimelech, to the tabernacle. And the Bible says here, there's two men in the chapter that were afraid. The first was Ahimelech. He's afraid at the sight of David, and he sees that he's alone and nobody's with him, and he's wondering if David has a message of impending judgment. And David might say something that really frightens Ahimelech. The idea that he has been sent on behalf of the king might be a very frightening thing. And he says in verse 2, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I've commanded thee, and I've appointed my servants to such and such a place. What a vague story that can ever come back and bite David on the backside. The king has sent me on private business, and I can't talk about it. If I told you, I'd have to kill you. And if I If I was to suggest exactly what took place, I'd probably lose my life. What a vague story, right? Can't really talk about it. Secret business. But it's all a lie. It's all a lie. He's in flight from Saul, not on business for Saul. And he asked, verse 3, what's under your hand? Can you give me some bread? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want to bring out four things about David's trickery. Number one, I notice here that David does not assume the best of a faithful man, but he assumes the worst. And I want to tell you that we should assume the best of good and faithful men. Doesn't it appear here that David assumes that if he tells Ahimelech the truth, that he will not aid him? That's the idea here, isn't it? If I tell him the truth, he won't believe me or help me. And there are times when we must exercise wisdom. But it seems here that David assumes the worst of his friend, the priest, and not the best. Oh, how careful we are to do that. How careful we are to do that. And how often we do that. Assuming the worst and planning for it, he assumes the worst of a faithful man. And then I notice the second thing here, and that is this, that people make decisions based upon a full accounting of the information. He doesn't give Ahimelech the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You know how people make decisions. You give them all the details. You give them all the details. What if Saul says, I just 3 days ago said bye to my greatest friend in all the world because he went to the dinner table without me to figure out if Saul's animosity to me was something that would perish or was being intensified. And Saul, the king, tried to take his own son's life. And now I know that I'm in flight from him and I will never escape. But David doesn't give him all the facts, and he doesn't allow Ahimelech to make an extremely well-informed decision. Have you ever heard someone say this? You're talking to them about a prayer need, and they say to you, I appreciate that information so that I can now pray for you more intelligently. Have you ever heard that before? I want to pray for you more intelligently. Have we ever prayed an unintelligent prayer, meaning that we didn't have all the information? Well, sure we have. We've done that many times. I was telling a story, I don't remember who I was telling it to several weeks ago, along the lines of helping people that come into churches looking for assistance. And when I was working in Tampa, a lady came into the church on a Wednesday night. And she had an awesome story. I mean, a great story. And I'm compelled, just innately, not to believe them. That's just my nature. Maybe you would be different about that. But she told the pastor the story. And it was a great story. She was in an abusive relationship, and she was trying to get away from her husband. And she needed a place where he couldn't find her. I'm just looking for one night in a hotel, just a local place, just one night in a hotel. And the pastor came to me and he said, what do you think? And I said, well, I'm just not really inclined to believe her, but preacher, you know, you're the pastor, and if you want to help her, then help her. So he asked his wife, and we all rode together. We took her to the hotel right off I-4 and I-75. And the next night for the evening news, he called me. He said, turn your TV on right now. And turned it on. He told me the channel. And that lady that told us that story was just trying to find a church to give her a hotel room because she was meeting a client there. She was a prostitute. Now, he didn't make a wise decision, partially because he didn't have all the information. I mean, that's a crazy tale and a true story. But people make decisions based upon a full accounting of information. Number three, I didn't have that story in my notes, and now you're not going to be able to focus the rest of the sermon. But anyway, number three, we may go about doing a right thing a wrong way. Now, David comes and he asks for bread. Now, I have a rule here. If somebody comes in the back door there and they ask for food, what are you going to do with food? You're going to eat it, right? I mean, you're going to eat it. There's no question about that. Can I have some money for my car? Can I put some gas in? I've got an electric bill. I got this and that. Are you hungry? Jesus said, if a man asks if he's hungry, feed him. Now, David, no doubt, is hungry. And there's no doubt there's probably wanted ads on all the trees of the forest of Lebanon. And up and down the King's Highway and the water parting route, the Via Maris, the highways of that day, there's no question that Saul has his men looking for David. There's no question he's hungry, and there's no question he has a reason, a good reason, to ask of bread. There's no question about that. He was doing a right thing. Now you say, how do you know? How do you know he was doing a right thing? Well, let's resort the master. Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 12. Will you please? Matthew chapter 12. Jesus here is in a bit of a confrontation. There's an issue here with Jesus and his disciples. And notice what your Bible says, Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Do you see any problem there? Anybody see a problem? I don't see a problem. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. You can't pick corn on the Sabbath. That's work. Now, you didn't see that problem. But the Pharisees did. Breaking of the royal law. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was anhungered, and that they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Now, it was showbread, the Bible says. It was holy bread. 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. And that was a beautiful picture, of course, of the Word of God, feasting on the riches of His Word. That bread was on the table for 7 days, and it was taken by the priest for his own sustenance on the Sabbath day as new bread was placed on the table. And David, the implication here in our text, David comes to the tabernacle on Friday, and there'll be fresh bread on the table the next day. Now that bread on the morrow will be for the priest, but David says, I'm hungry. Can I have some of that showbread? There's no common bread here. There's no over-the-counter bread. There's no regular unsanctified bread. Can I have the bread that's on the table? And Ahimelech, he resorted unto God. He prayed about it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Taking everything to God in prayer. And he gives David the bread. Now, was there anything wrong with what David did? No. Jesus authenticated that. There was nothing sinful about what David did, but there was a moral problem with how he went about it and the way in which he did it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, when I go to do good, evil's present. Do you ever find that to be the case? When I go to do that which I ought to do, sin is lying at the door. He was approved by the Lord Jesus in what he did for his necessity, but he was deceitful in how he went about it. David, listen carefully, David later wrote in Psalm 37, verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I can't help but thank God for remembering our frame, how he knows what we're made of. And he says to Ahimelech, I know David is going about a righteous thing the wrong way, but give him the bread off the table. I'm glad God remembers that. It brings me to Psalm 103, where David wrote later, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. I'm so glad God remembers what I'm made of. I'm so glad. You see, we can often go about doing the right thing the wrong way. And then I want you to notice the fourth thing about David's trickery, and it is this. We must always remember that someone is watching us. Someone's always watching you. Someone's always watching you. I never cease to be amazed where I go. Maybe it's in Walmart or McDonald's. I have a wife and kids. I'm at Walmart and McDonald's a lot. Pastor, they'll say. Now, as the old expression goes, I don't know them from Adam's house cat. Brother, they know me. Somebody's always watching. My dog got out several weeks ago. Thanks to Calvary, he don't live there anymore. And he's in good hands. And we give God all the glory. But anyway, my dog got out. I went to get the dog. Someone said, hey, aren't you the pastor down there? How do you know that? Is everybody as nosy as Myrna Hager? How do they know that? Hey, somebody's always watching. Look at verse 7 in your text. Now, what we read in verse 7 will be what takes place in chapter 22. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. Notice the expression here, detained before the Lord. Hey, how awesome would it be to be detained before the Lord? Detained before the Lord. That's the life verse of many Baptists while the preacher can't get the plane on the ground at the end of Sunday morning sermon. Detained before the Lord. And the Bible tells us a little bit about him. His name was Doeg, an Edomite. Now that's real interesting. A descendant of Esau. You remember our series in Genesis, the perpetual animosity between the children of Jacob and the children of Esau, the Edomites. God says, I don't want you to forget, by nature, he's against the people of God. Doeg. And it says, he was the chief of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And old Doeg put his ear to the ground to hear what Ahimelech was doing for David. And he watches intently. And in process of time, notice in chapter 22, verse 9, where is David? Where is David? I haven't seen a trace of him, Saul said. Well, Doeg said, oh, David forgot that somebody's always watching. You see, this is why David should have told Ahimelech all of his business. Because the old preacher, as is often the case, the preacher might have known something about Doeg that David didn't know. You think that's possible, right? Read Acts 5 when you get home tonight, and Peter puts his bony finger in the face of Ananias and Sapphira, and he says, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, how did that preacher man know that? How did he know that? Well, flesh and blood didn't reveal certain things to him, but his Father in heaven. That preacher knew some things. David doesn't tell Ahimelech everything he knows, and maybe he knows some things about Doeg, the chief herdsman of Saul, an Edomite. In chapter 22, verse 9, the Bible says, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." By the end of chapter 22, Saul had sent his men down to the city of Nob to kill Ahimelech and all the priests. And then Saul said, I'll do them one better. I'll kill the kids, I'll kill the women, I'll destroy that little city of Nob, just to the northwest of Jerusalem. I'll kill all of them because they gave refuge to David. How do you think David felt when innocent blood was shed in the city of Nob? How do you think he felt? Notice, he tells us, chapter 22, verse 22. And David said unto Abiathar, that's the son of Ahimelech, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, notice carefully, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. What a weight he carried all of his life. It's a good reminder for us that somebody is always watching us. But then I want you to get in the passage, not just David's chicanery, but I want you to think of David's confidence. Very quickly, David's confidence. Here in our 21st chapter, beginning in verse number 10, David arose from Nob. He fled that day for fear of Saul, went to Achish the king of Gath. Now that's so interesting. He goes to the king of Gath. Isn't that where Goliath was from? There's an implication here that maybe Goliath had fallen out of favor with the principalities of the city of Gath. And I've seen this so many times in my life, that mutual enemies always make good friends. Isn't that true? Mutual enemies make good friends. Is Putin a friend of Assad? Was Obama a friend of Assad? You understand the point? Enemies always make friends. David, for that reason, might feel like he can seek refuge by the Philistines. And besides that, what we see here in verse 11 is that there's evidence in the streets of Gath that Saul is a hated leader in the land. And so maybe because the Philistines hate Saul, maybe possibly even though David killed Goliath, maybe like Julian Assange, they'd give him exile. And he hears the same song David does as he heard in the city of Jerusalem. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens thousands. And David put those words in his heart and now he becomes afraid of the king of Gath. And because he's afraid of his life, he, verse 13, he begins to grovel and scrabble on the door and salivate upon himself. Now that's not the David that you've seen so far, is it? He looks more like Jacob than the future king of Israel. What is he trying to do? He's trying to find his confidence. He's trying to find his security. He's trying to find a place where he can be at ease. You see, he lost his security. He lost his coping mechanism. He lost his secure attachment. And now he's looking for comfort in his life, even in the land of the Philistines. And Achish says, this guy's crazy. We don't want him around here. And he takes off in verse 15. I want you to go as we close tonight to the 56th Psalm with me, please. Psalm 56. What time I am afraid. If your Bible contains the super inscriptions there, to the psalm. not inspired writing, but pretty close to the truth. Notice what your Bible might say there. To the chief musician upon Joneth Elam Rechokim. Say that 5 times with me, will you please? Mikdam of David. When the Philistines took him in Gath. That's where we are. 1 Samuel 21. It's called the Golden Psalm. This Joneth Elam Rechokim means the silent dove afar off. Here, David wishes for the wings of a dove on which to fly away. Innocent like a dove and inoffensive. Mild and patient as a dove, was at this time driven from his nest, from the sanctuary of Almighty God. Here in Psalm 56, David, notice carefully, David is living between two realities. That's where we are tonight, between two realities. One reality is impending and one is transcendent. In one there is Saul, and the other there is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. In one reality there's the unfaithfulness of men, but in the other reality there's the never-ceasing faithfulness of God. There is in the first the innate urge of flight from our troubles, but in the second there's always the innate urge of flight unto the Lord Almighty, between two realities in his life. And notice what he says. I'm going to read the entire psalm. I'm saying this. David leaves Gath and understands, my confidence cannot be in man. My confidence cannot be in political associations. My confidence cannot be in shield or sword. My confidence cannot be in kings or potentates. My confidence cannot even be in my dearest of friends. There is no Samuel or mentor to help him. There is no Jonathan to befriend him. There is no father Jesse to strengthen him. There is no wife to love and caress him. There is no Saul and job that gives him purpose. There's no applause, no support, no prayer, no love, no hope. But where there are none of those things, there is God. And he has to get to that place where his life is not built on those things, where it is built solely on the foundation of Almighty God. And he says, be merciful unto me, O God. For man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Hear it, please. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Can I just pause for a moment and tell you that God has a pantry in heaven whereby he's chronicled the tears of all of his people. In his bottle, God has collected all of your tears. Old Spurgeon said, the tears of God's people are the diamonds that make heaven shine. Aren't you glad that God comes to you in the depths of your despair and he picks up the pieces and adorns his holy heaven with them? Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know. God is with me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? I'm so glad that David comes to the place where he understands, I'll not fear what man can do unto me. Because what time I'm afraid, he said, I'll trust in Thee. Moses comes to the shore of the Red Sea. He turns them. God turns the people to the southeasterly direction. He turns them away from the path through the desert. He turns them towards the path of the sea. They have open wilderness beside them that would swallow them up. God knew if they went that way, they went through the Philistine land, they'd see the giants and they'd faint of heart. God said, we're not going that way. We're not going to the south. No, we're not going to circuit back to Egypt. We're not doing that. There's the Egyptians behind us, and God called us out to keep us out. We're not going back. You see that Red Sea right there? We're going right through it. Not to it, but through it. You say, God's never done a thing like that before. Well, just hang on to your hat and your Bible. God's going to do a new thing. They come to the banks of the Red Sea. The chariot wheels and the thumping of the horse hooves are loud behind them. And Moses raises his rod over the water and says, stand still and fear ye not. Fear not. Are you blind? Are you deaf? Are you dumb? Everything I see produces every fear in all the world. Everything I can see and feel and think through would produce every trepidation in all the world. What do you mean? Stand still and fear not. Oh, he said, wait a minute. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians you've seen this day, ye shall see them again no more forever. Here's what that means. It means fear can be conquered by fearing something greater than the thing that you fear. Do you fear that water? Fear that water? Do you fear the Egyptians behind you? Do you fear the wilderness beside you? Do you fear the Philistines up the coast? Do you fear that? Yes, they said, yes, we fear that. Oh, he said, why don't you look past the clouds, past the starry galaxies, past the Milky Way, into the third heaven where God's throne sits in glory, and see a God that's greater than the Red Sea. He's greater than the Egyptians. He's greater than the Philistines. He's greater than the wilderness. And if you get a hold of a God that's greater than your fear, what time I am afraid, I'll trust. I'll trust in Thee.